Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
We're here in Habakkuk chapter number 3, and I want to continue from where we left off just last week. We're into the third chapter, and really probably one of the most familiar passages here in the third chapter is found. And this last paragraph, really, maybe verses 17 and 19, specifically 18 and 19, where he references that he would joy in the God of my salvation. Back that up. He said, I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I've alluded to you how often that seems Paulinian. As you might think of Philippians chapter 4, he said, I rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And once again, here's an Old Testament. You could also find similar things in the book of Psalms. But we think of the New Testament, Philippians, and how do you have joy in dark times? That's really right, the theme of Habakkuk that we've been using, a psalm for dark times. I don't know that it could ever be darker than it was during the times that Habakkuk lived. There was really, as far as humanity goes, there was nothing bright on the horizon. I mean, they're wondering, and Jeremiah gives a very real description of what Jerusalem was when it was being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. He talks about their visage being blackened. He talks about the utter devastation that was within the gates. Sickness, hunger, starvation, pestilence. Outward, the prospects were more devastating. All of the walled cities are broken down. At the end of the book of Jeremiah, he's going to give something of an annotation of all those things that the Babylonians had carried away to captivity with them, including the thousands of people. I mean, that's a dark time. In the course of a history of any civilization, you might could mark this as being the conclusion of a civilization. As Americans, we pride ourselves a little bit on 1776, specifically July the 4th, when some founding citizens of our country met in Philadelphia in the dog days of the summer, you know, really hot, and they established the Continental Congress. And subsequently, another, I'm going to say, 7-8 years of conflict, concluding in Yorktown in 1884, it brought about the absolute conclusion of the sovereignty of the crown over these colonies in the United States of America. And it was all about the beginning of what we would call the United States of America. And we marked that as a transition. One was cast away, another one being brought back. Now, we look at that with great sadness. I mean, with great happiness, rather. Maybe sadness, but great happiness. Oh, yay! When you're looking through Habakkuk's eyes, this coming conflict, there's nothing, humanly speaking, at to look about and joy. He's not, as is mentioned in some of our founding documents, you know, throwing off the oppressive shackles of one and nature's God giving us the allowance to form together a new government. But that's not the case here. He doesn't ever know if he's going to be able to commemorate one more Passover. Will there ever be another first month of Nisan again? Is this going to be it? And no doubt, and I think he alludes to this in chapter 1, and even here in chapter 3, we made something of it just the other week. The realization, what possibly is it that the Lord's doing? Because God had answered one of Habakkuk's complaints by simply saying, I've sent these people here. I mean, nothing make you, what's the end of chapter 2 say, be silent before God? Quite like the fact that what you see staring in your face is one of the greatest plights and problems that you'll ever face. And God answers that complaint as saying, I sent them. I mean, from a child, Habakkuk was taught that Israel was God's chosen people. From a child, no doubt, going to the temple, he had heard the songs of God protecting his people and bringing them and preserving them, even through the times of Egypt and through the wilderness wandering and through the times of the judges and God's great deliverances and security that he has given to them. And now we're facing other destruction and devastation, and the crown is going to be extinguished. and you did this? I think sometimes we think that our perspective of the work that God is doing is the same thing as His perspective. And Isaiah, who clearly articulated this 55th chapter, our faults and His faults are scarcely ever the same thing. But the promise to remember God, the promise all the way in verse number 19 to joy in the salvation. And I don't know if you've caught this, but over the weeks, and I haven't clearly articulated this, I'm certain, but as we look in chapter 3, we're starting with verse 18 and 19. How do you get a psalm during a dark time? How can you say, God is the strength, I'm going to rejoice and have joy in the God of salvation, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord? How do you get to that point? Is it simply a choice of the mind? Mind over matter? I don't think so. I think Habakkuk has seen the outlook, has endured the difficulty, and quite frankly, I would say of this, that what he is going to go and Jeremiah is going to go through is enough to make someone go clinically insane. I mean, that is one of the things that they talk about with mental health. The singular fact to endure such great loss and travesty. Let me just give you one of these. Daniel. Now, we often think of Daniel who's carried away in captivity, and that's all we say about it. It wasn't quite that simple. There's no record that Daniel had ever been outside the realm of Judea. He's going to be taken and immersed in a culture that he can't necessarily understand. They're going to change or attempt to change his mindset. Now, we might talk about mindsets today. We speak about America. And people ask often what's wrong with America globally. I had a fellow I met with one night. He was an insomniac. He was a businessman from Germany. And he'd come down and he'd sit near where I was working, and we struck up several conversations. And he said, no matter where I'm at, Germany, Rome, Athens, Beijing, I can spot an American shortly after he gets off the plane. And I said, really? How can you do this? He said, it's quite simple. He said, all Americans walk like John Wayne, like they own the place. And then he went on with his perspective, which I did not endorse or agree with. But nevertheless, the mindset of Daniel here, Nebuchadnezzar is going to seek to purge. He's placed under control of the prince of the eunuchs. That leads us to the realization that very likely Daniel became, certainly not by choice, likely by force, a eunuch. Now consider that. For generations, the nation of Israel has prided themselves on their children's children. The Sheva, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thou shalt teach the law to thy children, to thy sons, and to the process of becoming a eunuch, that was now no longer a possibility. What I'm driving at is Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Daniel. If they needed something in life to make them bitter against God, they had evidence aplenty. Too often in our Christian life, we go through something and the wind just doesn't blow our way. The sun just doesn't rise high enough, soon enough, far enough. The temperature's just not exactly right. The climate, politically, financially, whatever it might be, doesn't go our way. And we throw our hands up and say, well, that's the end. God's never going to do anything again. What if, like Habakkuk, your perception on his work isn't necessarily the same thing as his perception on his work? What if there's a sovereign God who has laid out a sovereign plan from before you ever existed? The master creator God knew the beginning from the end. My mind's starting to overload now. What if my little dot that fills up the chronology of human annals of history is seemingly not as significant to his plan as I think it ought to be? And so when we come to Habakkuk chapter 3, in order to get to the point where we can rejoice in the Lord, where we can joy in the God of our salvation, where we can recognize that the Lord is my strength, I believe there's a series of things that has to happen. And first off, it happens in verse number 2, and we covered this 2 weeks ago. There has to be a remembrance of God's presence. I'm sorry, a revival, a spiritual revival that occurs in our house, in our life. Note, O Lord, revive thy work. And he revives it in the midst of years make known. And that is a powerful summation, a summary of what Habakkuk is praying, thy work. Whichever way you choose, O Lord, sovereign God, revive it. Lord, if we're just but a dot over the course of the annals of history, if you are now concluded and you've gone back on all of your words that you have made to adjust, which we know he does not do, even in my years, that give me revived heart. It is very easy in life to allow the temporal, to allow the earthly, the sensual, to allow that which one day will be destroyed to take superiority over our spiritual life. It is so easy in our, it always has been. It is so easy in the Christian life to allow your emotions to dictate your fervor and zeal for God. Now listen, I don't want to make light of emotions. God gave you emotions. He made us body, soul, and spirit. That encompasses the reins, our personality. But listen, it's temporal. Too often which disturbs us is when our eyes are taken off of the sovereignty and the dictates of the Almighty God. So first, there's a prayer, or if you will, a psalm of revival. And then last week we entered into this. There's a psalm of remembrance. And we focused primarily on verse number 3. And I don't know about you. I know you didn't preach this last week. But now every time I go to read, I get called up in verse 3. God came from Teman. It's God's presence. Friend, you're not going to have a God of salvation. You're not going to have a God of strength. You're not going to have a God of joy if you don't realize that that God is present even in the most godless of society. That's what Habakkuk is tapping into. God coming from Teman? No, God's in Shiloh. God's in Jerusalem, that holy city. Remember the Psalms of Degrees? Old Jerusalem they speak of. Old Jerusalem, the city gathered by mountains. We look to the hills from which cometh our strength. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that's the dwelling place of God. But Habakkuk, through divine revelation, reveals to us, God cometh from Teman. Teman, this was a grandson of Esau. This was a persecutor of Israel. And yet the reference is that God is present, even the most diabolical and wicked of all societies. Guess what? He's present. It's in keeping with what we know of the presence of God as revealed to us in Scriptures, yea, even in the Psalm, the 139th Psalm. If I should take the wings of the morning and fly into the heavens, behold, thou art there. And he never had to go there. He didn't have to get on the wings of an eagle and fly there. I have not the capacity, no badly, how bad I want, my parents live 600 miles from here. I have not the capacity to be with them in a minute. Yet I would note that God is present there. No wonder he refers to himself as to Moses as the I am. He is outside the scope and boundaries of natural law that we have associated existence with. We are not the I ams. We are the I was. Or I will be. We have not the capacity to know everything. We have not the capacity to be everywhere. But God cometh from Teman. And the Holy One, he says, the Sanctified One from Mount Paran. This was the furthest point south. None of the kings of Israel or Judah, united or separated, ever had Mount Paran within her domain. God comes from outside the scope of what we are comfortable with. He's present. I share something with you. God right now is in the Arabic nations. I marvel about that. Somewhere we get this idea that if we don't send missionaries somewhere, they'll never be able to hear the gospel. Now, I like the motivation that that provides. But the theology on that's a little light in the loafers. I've told you, I have a pastor friend of mine. Once a year, he goes over to Dubai, has a missions conference in Dubai. He said it's the most opulent, I think that was his word, meeting place you could ever have. He said we're in the basement of one of these fancy hotels, gilded chandeliers, because all of them have, you know, how they deal with they're wealthy. Not necessarily all the people, but the hotels, they're very ornate. Said we meet there. He said we typically have to have our morning services in the evening because of the Sharia law that is there. You can't be out and out during these hours because you're going to be worshiping Allah. And so the Christians obey the law. They can't have a 10 a.m. service. See, unlawful. But then after the certain period of time in the day, when it's finished, you can go about. They have their morning service then in the evening. And they meet. And they get, well, wait a minute, I thought there weren't any Christians there. I don't remember where I read this some time ago. But the most Muslim nation per capita in the world, you know what country it is? Indonesia. In Jakarta, it's the capital of Indonesia, an independent Baptist church in the capital of Jakarta has a children's home, operates publicly. All over the place. Where we get this idea? If it isn't for America, there'd be no gospel presence. There was no gospel presence before 1776. I'm not trying to get you to be unpatriotic or to hate your country or anything like that. I'm trying to get you to understand the God that has saved us. God doesn't think the world just fell apart. The COVID crisis hasn't called God to curl up into a little manifest ball, mask himself in 47 masks, and hide himself from all the world, saying, wait till it passes over. Has it called him unawares? And you can apply that to anything that you want in life. Make it personal to you. The sickness that you've been diagnosed with, the pain, the stroke, the disappointment, the cost, the venture, that whatever it may be, God knew about it. My friend, understanding the ever-present status and quality of the Almighty God is the first, or perhaps we should say the second step to being able to come to the place of rejoicing in the Lord. The first step is wanting to rejoice in the Lord. That's revival. The second step is remembering His presence. Matthew 20, lo, I am with you always. What's the extreme? Even unto the end of the world. The end of the world, in a real sense, you know when the end of the world, it didn't happen on Inauguration Day. You know when the end of the world occurs? Ready? More than 1,000 years after Jesus Christ comes and raptures His saints. That's after the millennial reign. That is the culminating portion in the judgment, the day of the Lord that Zechariah deals with. That is the day, 2 Peter said, that this earth shall pass away with a fervent heat. It is no more. You know what exists after the earth is destroyed as we know it? All the saints of God, past, present, or future, are gathered eternally to be with Him. And then, here's the reason why it comes to conclusion. The world is ended. The world that was is no more. I can't imagine a society. There's so many parallels between Revelation 21, 22 and the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1, 2. Now don't get caught up in it. There's a lot of parallels there. Heaven will be almost, it'll be better than the Edenic paradise. For there'll never be a possibility of sin. And then it's not Him being with us, it's us always being with Him. In a perfect body that has no pain, but listen, in a perfect nature that has no desire to do evil, and that can live forever, what are you going to do? It doesn't really matter what I'm going to do. Amen. You know why it doesn't matter what I'm going to do in heaven? Because often what I want to do right now comes from my flesh and my lust, which is separated from an unholy God. I don't want to please Him in this life. My spiritual man does. But in heaven, it won't matter what I want to do now. I won't have that desire in heaven. I can't tell you what I'm going to want to do in heaven because I'm so invested in what I want to do on earth. But in heaven, I'll only want to worship Him. I'll only want to sing His praises. But until then, He's with me. I remember His presence. But notice the second thing, and I want to focus in on this. Not only is there a remembrance of His presence, but I think here Habakkuk deals with another thing, and that is a remembrance of His power. Of His power. So we're going to have a revival, a remembrance of revival, a prayer of revival, a psalm of revival, if you will. And that's the focus. That's our desire, to want to be revived. Then, as we're revived, we move to the next. We want to remember. What we're going to remember about? We're going to remember His presence. Now I'm going to remember a little bit His power. How powerful is your God? Let me give you several things this morning. I want you to look firstly at the power of His glory. The power of His glory. Look in verse 4. And His brightness. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand. And there was the hiding of His power. Now he's going to get in and see the manifestation of His power in just a moment. But let's just look at the power of God's glory just for a second. I'll give you some Old Testament analogies. I think of Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses communes with God. And God reveals to Moses the higher part of His glory. The Scripture says of Moses that when he saw the illuminating light of the Shekinah glory of God, his face shone, S-H-O-N-E. And so Moses, as he's descending, placed a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not see the departing of the glory that was made manifest. God is often described in illuminating qualities. For instance, in John chapter 1, it talks about, and He was the light that shineth light into this world. He is light. Look over in Hebrews. Hold your place in Habakkuk. Look over in Hebrews just for, I want to look at some New Testament passages. Look in Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews, and note just chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, I think there's no less than about a half a dozen references to Old Testament text as the writer of Hebrews begins to write by the Holy Spirit's revelations to them. And he's talking about how superior, that is the theme of Hebrews, how superior Jesus Christ is. And he's going to talk about being better than prophets and being better than a priest and being better than angels. And then he's going to highlight six ways he's better than angels. And the reason why is the Jews associated so much of God's power with angelic beings. And the writer of Hebrews, through inspiration, is going to debunk and shred and promote the priority and preeminence of Jesus Christ. And he starts off in verse number 3. Who being, this is why he's better than priests and prophets. Who being, what's the word? The brightness of His glory. The express image, the Greek word ikona, meaning exact image of His person. Upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had sat down, when He had by Himself purged our sin, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I want you to just take note of that first phrase. The brightness of His glory. The brightness of His glory. That word, brightness, it has the idea of a, well, I guess you'd like a flashlight almost. You ever been in darkness? Maybe been camping? And the nocturnal lights in the sky are hidden by clouds. Not raining, but it just shadows them a little bit. The old harvest moon and the full moon aren't out yet. It's dark 30 outside. And maybe you had a little one with you. Said, I'll get a light. And they take a big, high lumen flashlight and turn it on. What's your first natural instinct? That's the idea of the brightness that he's talking about. It is exceedingly brilliant. It uncovers the darkness in every crevice of society. That's what it means. The brightness of His glory. Let me give you a parallel passage. And really, it's the root word here for brightness. And that's 2 Corinthians 4:4. I mention this often. It talks about the God of this world having blinded the eyes of those without, lest the light. And he references the glorious gospel of Christ be made known in humanity. There's a spiritual battle occurring at this very moment. Satan is in the business, not in the building. Satan's in the business of blinding the eyes of humanity, and he's got so many means that he uses. And really, when you combine that with the innate desires, innate means personal desires of man, really he has an exponential number of tools that he can use. But it's difficult for him to prevent the gospel of Christ, because the brightness of the glory of God has greater luminary qualities than the darkness of the evil one has to hinder that light. And that's where all God's people say amen. Because if you're saved this morning, it's because in a real sense, the Spirit of God convicted your heart. And the old gospel hymn says, I saw the light. Through the darkness that was dimming, through the shadows that were clouding, through the lens that were obstructing, the glory of God made revelating to all of us of His great glory. Habakkuk said, I noted His brightness. Let me take you another passage. Just to look, if you will, in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, I want to look at chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians deals primarily with the day of the Lord. So part of the day of the Lord is going to be the revelation of the wicked one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Give me just a moment. 1 Corinthians is the book. If you need help, 1 Corinthians comes first. 1 Thessalonians, rather. Tried to be a little silly and got caught there. 1 Thessalonians, and then 2. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to note, the mystery of iniquity, verse 7, doth already work. Only he that now letteth will let till it be taken away. I believe that's a reference to the Spirit of God. Now note verse 8. Then shall that wicked, the one without law, who has rejected the covenant of his fathers, Daniel I think mentions that, who has rejected the commands of scriptures, he'll be revealed. Whom the Lord, note verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him. And note this word, what's he destroy him with? The brightness of his coming. Now, it's interesting that last phrase, the brightness coming. Those are two of the three words that are tethered together when you deal with the return of Jesus Christ in that day. Two of the three. The one not mentioned is the word apokalyptos, which we often associate with the English word apocalypse. And we refer it to the judgment. But this word brightness and the word coming are the other two words. The word coming is the word parousia. It means his personal presence. Now, when we speak of end times, we speak of two comings of Jesus Christ. A private and a public. The private, the scripture is clear, we meet him in the air. The public is revealed to us in Zechariah, I believe chapter 7, where it says that he comes and he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and it is split asunder. My friend, you can't be meeting somebody in the air and at the same time their feet being on terra firma. Not in the context of how scripture, so it leads us to two portions of his second coming. We believe they're separated by approximately 7 years. Daniel reveals that as being the time of Jacob's trouble. But at some point, the Antichrist is revealed, the lawless one, empowered by satanic forces, enabled. Wickedness will roam throughout the world. Might I also say the gospel of Jesus Christ will still be prevalent, still be present? There'll be tens of thousands of believers in those days. But I digress. But he'll rule and reign. He'll go out conquering. with great victories. And here he's skipping to the very end of his existence here. In verse number 8, he says, "The Lord shall destroy him, that wicked one, with a brightness." That word brightness is the word epiphania. We use it all the time, don't you? You'll be doing something. I do this all the time, at least. You'll be doing something. You're focusing. This week I was working on something I'm terrible at. Really terrible, really abysmally, trying to work on a dishwasher. And I took it apart. And the problem was, you got to put it back together. And I couldn't find a YouTube video that exactly told me exactly how to do it. I'm trying to get the cover on. The cover's not going on. The cover's not going on. These wires are preventative. I'm getting very happy in the Lord about it. And then we would say, and about that time, the light came on. Just when you thought all hope was lost, just at that time, I'm not going to tell you what I was thinking, that you need to throw the dishwasher out the door. I wasn't thinking that, but somebody might have. Just at that time when you think there's no hope, just at that time when you think there's nothing anybody can do, when it's all lost, His brightness. That's the idea of His brightness. We call servant, well, His brightness of His glory. Yeah, His glory is really bright. No, no, friend. It is a demarcating line between God and all evil. My friend, in the day of Jacob's trouble, the Antichrist is going to rule and reign, and wickedness is going to be let loose as it's never been let loose before. Pestilence and the judgment of God proceeding, calling, if you will, His covenant people Israel back to Him. Devastation, men will cry out for rocks to fall upon them. The saints of God who have been martyred in that day, their souls under the altar in heaven. How long, O God? How long? And then the heavens will open. And what will happen? Epiphania. In fact, the word brightness in the New Testament, that word epiphania is associated with two words, brightness and appearing. Why? Because they're the same thing. When He appears, everybody's going to know He appeared. His first coming to pull and to snatch away His saints is private. But when He comes a second time, and His feet land upon the olives, the Mount of Olives, and He cleaves them in half, and when the heavens roll back like a scroll, and He descends, my friend, that will be a public coronation day. Not the stepchild of the coronation, which is the inauguration. I mean a coronation day. It's going to roll back and tens of thousands of His saints descending on white horses. And He who has a vesture dipped in blood. It reads, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Its brightness with such grand magnitude and such wondrous display that all evil will drop their swords in combat once against another and turn to defeat the brightness that exists. And the Scripture says, and out of His mouth will come the sword of the Lord, and He'll destroy the enemies. Man, the brightness, friend. Habakkuk, touching for the revelation of God on this. You want joy and to see the joy of the Lord and the salvation. You've got to understand the very power of God is manifested in His glory. It cannot be that God will forget you, because then His glory wouldn't nearly be as glorious. It cannot be that God will not be able to save. It cannot be that God will not judge. For all of those things necessitate if He is to be as glorious as He says He is. My friend Habakkuk's telling us in this psalm of remembrance, we must remember His glory. Let me give you a second thing. There's a number of things in this passage. Look in verse 5 and following. Before Him went the pestilence. And burning coals went forth at His feet. He's given an imagery here. In fact, thinking of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about Him being there with a flaming sword. In Revelation chapter 3, it speaks of His eyes burning brilliant and His feet on fire. It's a similar imagery why they're seeing the same person. They might see slightly different perspectives of that person, but they see the same person. Magnifying, glorious. He stood. He measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder nations. The everlasting mountains, what happened to them? Scattered. And the perpetual hills did bow His way. His ways are everlasting. Verse 7, here's two more regions. The tents of Cushan in affliction. And the curtains of the land of Midian, they trembled. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea? That thou didst ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation? What do you remember, Habakkuk? Well, first you remember His presence. Then you're going to move to His power, the power of His glory. You're also going to remember the power of His judgment. Note here just a few things. He speaks of pestilence in verse 5 and burning coals. I'll just give you two thoughts of this. You think of times that God used something of coal-like material for judgment. I think of Sodom and Gomorrah when He rained down brimstone. When you think of the pestilence, my mind cannot help but to think back of the great plagues of Egypt. There, two separate sovereign nations, God destroyed with His great power. He speaks of measuring the earth, drove asunder nations. I can't help to think about the Old Testament when He sent the hornets in to drive out some of the children of Canaan. He says, and everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. I can't think about the judgment of the time of Noah's flood. What utter destruction. Then he goes to verse 7, the tents of Cushan. This was in the land of Arabia. In fact, the king of this era likely is mentioned in Judges chapter 3. He's referred to Cushan Rishathaim. He was an enemy, and he has enslaved Israel for 8 years. Until a nephew of Caleb by the name of Othniel came and God brought deliverance from the land of Cushan. He's going to mention another one, the land of Midian. Again, a lot of times you come to these, it would do you well to have a Bible dictionary. You can even get online today. There's a lot of sites have good Haley's or Smith's Bible dictionaries. Good sound ones that are done. Midian. The Bible's mentioned Midian a number of times. Midian was a son of Abraham through his marriage with Keturah, his second wife, after Sarah had died. You find about him in Genesis chapter 25. Five things about it. It was the descendants of Midian that were involved in the slavery of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37. You find out that the sons of Midian gave a habitation to Moses for Moses to dwell in the land of Midian after he had fled from destroying one of Egypt's soldiers in Exodus chapter 2. The land of Midian, this kingdom, entreated Balaam to curse Israel. The land of Midian was the same group that back in Joshua chapter 6, 7, and 8 enslaved and were battled by Gideon, the valiant soldier of God. Listen, just as you know, 1776 was an important year in our history. Every Jew to whom Habakkuk wrote knew exactly who Midian was. Midian had opposed and continued in opposition against the children of Israel for centuries. And note what Habakkuk records as he remembers the power of God. He says, particularly His judgments. He saw the tents of Cushan, they're in affliction. He saw the curtains of the land of Midian. Curtains, you know, like their tent curtains is the idea. What did they do? They trembled. Why? Because of the power of God. How powerful is God? God is powerful in the fact that He measured the earth. God is powerful in the fact that He can drive asunder the nations. God is powerful in the fact that He can scatter nations. My, I think, early 80s, was it? Mount St. Helens erupted? Blew the top off of that mountain. I think down in Mexico, they had an eruption many years ago, and it actually put a mountain where there had been no mountain. Volcanic eruption. I think about what the scientists refer to as the Ring of Fire out in the South Pacific, all those volcanic islands that are there. Or Iceland. They move. They are dissolved and are no more. Who is it that has that? Habakkuk attributed that to the Creator God that made them. That's what he's talking. They're scattered away. The perpetual hills did bow. If you want to have a psalm for dark times and be able to rejoice in the Lord, you're going to remember or need to remember God's power as manifested in His glory, as manifested in His judgment. Now, next week, I want to get into verse number 9, particularly this phrase, the oath of the tribes. His power manifested in His promises. In His promises. And then move down to verses 10 and 15. His might. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the power of my might. It's almost, seems like it's redundant. But God is mighty. And He's mighty to save. And friend, for you and I, when days are dark and it looks as though there's no hope, remember God's glory is still present. Because His glory is still present. Because it's intact. That means His power is intact. It is always prudent for you and I to constantly reflect on the power of our God. It puts to us a unique realization of a proper perspective. Reminds us a little bit of what the psalmist wrote. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What am I? What are you? A psalmist so eloquently stated in the 103rd Psalm, we're but dust. I'm nothing. It's a stern realization as I look back over history with some fondness. Just I enjoy studying history. I've had the opportunity to walk through cemeteries. And in some of those cemeteries lie extended family members. I'm not talking about parents. I'm talking about great-great-grandparents. And they lived. And had they not lived, scientifically, I couldn't be here today. If they didn't live and bear a child with the exact woman that they bore a child with, there would be no me. We know this scientifically. Yet I don't know their name. I don't know what they did for a living. I don't know their education. I don't know their background. But I sure know that about myself. All too often we start thinking pretty big about the flake of dust we really are. But when we think about the powerful God, that He just simply cares for me, it puts into stern realization how great and kind a God He is. He maketh the curtains of Midian to tremble, and yet He remembereth us. A psalm of remembering His power. Let's stand to our feet. Father,
thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.